You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
You know, one thing I really like to think about is the Christmas story. A lot of times we can just think of the Christmas story in sentimental terms of like, oh, it's Mary and Joseph, and they're the sheep, and they're the wise men, and we don't necessarily like get into the substance, like the theological substance, the redemptive historical substance of what is actually happening with the Christmas story. And so you know, this class is how the Christmas story can build faith in parents and kids. So I want to start and go back to when I was in the 10th grade. I was a Christian, had like an honest to goodness, like real born again conversion going into the third grade. And I went to this, you know, one of those conferences up in Washington, D.C. when I was in the 10th grade. And they send you, you know, they send you mail saying like you've been selected for this, and they make you think you're really special. In reality, it's just a business, and your parents or grandparents are going to pay a lot of money for you to go to Washington, D.C. and feel like you're important. But in reality, you're just an average kid who could afford to go on the trip. So I'm on that trip in D.C., the National Young Leaders Conference, and I was there for like 12 days. So you get to know the people really well. And so there was this young woman who was from New England. And, you know, we were in the same group. And, you know, we talked about life. And I had talked about being a Christian, being a believer. And she, in a very, like, respectful, kind, genuinely inquisitive way, she said to me, like, why are you a Christian? Like, why do you believe that's true? And as convicted as I was, I really didn't have any kind of answer beyond my mommy and daddy told me so, you know, and my answer was kind of honestly, it's purely subjective, like my experience, you know, like, well, you know, God's been real in my life and, you know, Jesus has been real in my life. And that's kind of all I had. And, you know, the reality is, you know, an atheist, like their belief that there's no God is validated by their experience in life. You know, that's generally, no one comes to atheism intellectually. It's always emotional. It's always some kind of wound, some kind of disappointment, some kind of trauma. Anyone for what they believe, generally, their experience validates it. So to say I'm a Christian because my experience is not really in any kind of convincing answer. So I was really, the Lord kind of used this, and I started to think about this. Like why am I a believer? Like, why is this any different than any other worldview? Like, why, you know, how is this any different than being a Buddhist or a Muslim or an agnostic or whatever it may be? And so, this is so funny how the Lord delivered. It's been a long time since this happened, but I don't know if this happens anymore, but some Jehovah's Witnesses knocked on our door. And they handed out this evangelistic tract, I don't know why, but I like took it and brought it up to my room, and I started reading it. And there was this long chapter in this little book about messianic prophecies and the fulfillment of prophecy. And so basically, this was like kind of the validation for me of like, this is real. Like, I genuinely believe the Christian story that Jesus is in fact God. He is the Son of God who came to the world to die for our sins. He is risen from the grave. And it was because of the prophetic record of the Old Testament and its fulfillment in the person of Christ. So if you're not familiar with what I'm talking about, in the Old Testament, you know, you have this kind of growing prophetic corpus that is talking about how one will come, like God will come to the earth and to die for the sins of mankind, to redeem us from sin, and to remediate the effects of the fall, and to restore the world to basically to paradise, new heavens and new earth. And the picture starts out, you know, very vague, and it gets increasingly concrete as the Old Testament continues. And you see some of this prophetic literature is, you know, it starts as early as Genesis and Deuteronomy and, you know, with King David and 2 Samuel. And it gets increasingly concrete and detailed when you get into the prophets. The prophets I mean, pretty much all of them, in different ways, point to this Messiah. And so the picture gets more and more clear as the Old Testament goes on that, you know, it'll be a person, and it'll be a descendant of David, and it'll be a descendant of Abraham, and it will be someone who's born in Bethlehem, and they will not be rich, they will be lowly, and they will die a violent death, and that violent death will be for atonement of sin. And anyhow, you know, different people enumerate this in different ways, but you know, there are like 60 or more prophecies in the Old Testament that point to this Messiah who's going to come. And so you can see it start. Would you want to shut the door? Thanks. you can see that. Let's jump down on page one of your little worksheet. If you don't have your worksheet, it's over there. It starts, honestly, in Genesis 3, after the fall. You can see this prediction, this looking to the future, where the Lord says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So you have this forward-looking prediction that he, out of nowhere, this third-person singular pronoun, he shall bruise your head. So we'll, talking to this, to the serpent, talking to Satan, that a individual male will bruise your head, which would be a fatal blow to Satan. And so, this is, you know, what you call in theology, the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. And so looking back, we kind of, when you have all the prophetic literature, you have the New Testament, the coming of Christ, you look back, you can see that he is pointing to Jesus. You know, and then it continues and it talks about, you know, in Genesis 12 about how there will come a seed out of Abraham that will be a blessing to all the nations, a descendant of Abraham. You see in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18, it talks about the coming of a prophet, like a supreme prophet. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the great assembly. And you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded. So you might remember, and I think it's in Mark, talking about John the Baptist. There's confusion about who is Jesus. You don't need to go to the second page yet. Y'all can stay on page one. Sorry, I'm skipping around. John the Baptist, and they talk about, is he the prophet? The prophet. That's, you know, when people are trying to figure out who Jesus is. The prophet, some would say maybe they're talking about Elijah, and his, you know, and the expectation that maybe he'll return based on Malachi 4. Or are they talking about the prophet of Deuteronomy 18? And so we're going to look at, don't turn your page up. We're going to look at Matthew 1 and 2. And the thing to understand here is that when we read any book of the Bible, we want to consider who is the original reading audience. Like, who was this book of the Bible written to? And then we want to think about, like, what is their situation? Like, what is their mindset? What is their historical context? And so when we are talking about Matthew in particular, which we'll get to in a second. Don't turn your page. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. Matthew is, his intent and his purpose is to make clear to a Jewish audience that the Messiah that you have been expecting, that you have been waiting for, Jesus is the guy. He's that guy. He is the fulfillment of this expectation that we've had for centuries and centuries and centuries. And so between the coming of Christ and the writing of the book of Malachi, which is in the 5th century, you have what you call the intertestamental period. There's no scripture is delivered between John the Baptist and Malachi. And so, during that intertestamental period, a lot of the Jewish literature, and this is not like, you know, authoritative scripture that you'd find in the Torah, but what you find is, in the intertestamental period, there is a ton of literature about the expected Messiah. Tons. And I say that just to make the point that the Jewish audience that Matthew is writing to is hungry for a Messiah to come. Now, their expectation of what that Messiah will look like is very different. They expect that that Messiah is going to be a political warrior who's going to deliver Israel as a geopolitical entity from the Romans. You know, Israel had been conquered by the Medians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. They were tired. They wanted their land back. They wanted their land back. They wanted the Gentiles out, the Gentile conquerors. That was what was on their mind. And so what you're going to see in Matthew is that he is writing this as an apologetic. He is writing, and when I say an apologetic, that's like a reasonable, evidence-based defense or explanation for Jesus being the Messiah. It's not sentimental. It's not sentimental. As sweet as the pageant is, and it is sweet, he is writing this at an intellectual, evidence-based, making an argument level. And I don't know what you're like, but I'll say for a person, I tend to be a kind of a skeptical person. Like, I want evidence. Like, show me the money. Show me the money, right? I want to know the facts. I want to look at the facts. I want to reason the facts. And that's how I want to make conclusions. That's part of why I'm a Christian, is because between the facts around the resurrection and the facts around the fulfillment of prophecy, like, I'm sorry. When you look at all the prophecies related to the coming of Jesus and you see that every box is checked in the way it is, to me, it's almost intellectually dishonest to try to argue away. It's almost like you have to come with confirmation bias of not wanting the Christian story to be true when the evidence is so plain and clear relative to it. And so I know that was a little, I came off the top rope there, but hey, here we are. Here we are. That's just my opinion. But anyhow, that is for me a very comforting and compelling aspect of the Christian faith, is the evidence-based grounds for it. So with that, before we jump, we're still on page one, before we jump into Matthew 1, and we look at the way that Matthew writes to the Jewish audience in this apologetic way, let's look here at Advent, the season of hope. This is a great little devotional by a woman named Tish Harrison Warren. And so here's, I'm going to read these quotes, but it's interesting because when we talk about Advent season, in a lot of ways, we're putting ourselves in the shoes of the Old Testament Jews who were waiting for a Messiah to come. Think about my fave hymn, O come, Emmanuel, and rescue ransomed Israel, who waits in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears, right? So think about that, that way, you know, you're, that is Advent, putting yourself in the shoes of Israel who is longing for the Messiah, longing for the Messiah. So here's what Tish says. Tish says, in Advent, we intentionally join our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament who waited faithfully for the Messiah to come. We seek to enter their perspective and their posture. So well said. And you can just kind of see that resonate. Next quote. Though we now know the story of Christmas, the story of Jesus' first coming, we imaginatively enter into the confusion, longing, frustration, and sense of dreams deferred that the people of Israel felt year after year, generation after generation. Next, even though we live 2,000 years after Jesus' birth, it is appropriate, even vital, for us to join in the ache of these Old Testament saints, not only in our imaginations, but through the mysterious reality of the communion of saints across time. When we participate in the season of Advent, we are taking part in the corporate longing of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Rahab, Moses, Miriam, Isaiah, and Ruth. And so, you know, it is this very weird bending of time, Christmas is, and Advent, that we, like, Christ has already come, right? He's already come. Simultaneously, like, we're putting ourselves at Advent in the shoes of a longing, expectant Jew who's waiting for the Messiah to come. And that's where we really get the meaning of, like, wow. Like, this thing that people had waited on for centuries, it has happened. And that's where we really, that's where the significance and the magnitude of Christmas really lands for us. And so, that I say all that as we do finally flip the page to Matthew 1 and 2, that we come to Matthew with this perspective. And so the title of this class, you know, is how the Christmas story builds the faith of, you know, parents and kids. You're going to see here that Matthew is making this argument, you know, in the original writing to the expectant Jew, of like, hey, here's the evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. He's the one you're waiting for, even though he doesn't look like what you thought he was going to look like. But he's also writing it to us in that same way, because it's very reasonable that we have doubts. I mean, this is a big claim of the Christian faith, right? That the God who made heaven and earth wants to know you like a son or a daughter. And there are hard claims, like you can't have communion with him because you're a sinner. And you can't do anything to remediate that. But God has come in a human being who was a baby, who was the son of a carpenter, who did all these miracles and died on a cross and rose from the dead, and he proclaimed that he was God. These are big claims, okay? And so that's not something, when you really think about it at face value as a 21st century Westerner, that you just accept at face value, except by the like grace of the Holy Spirit. And so this kind of evidence-based telling of the Christmas story is very helpful in terms of building faith. And so let's look at it. We're just going to read through it. I am going to skip through the genealogy. I hope lightning doesn't strike the building. Because it's all important. And I know someone who wrote an amazing book. Can't remember the title of it. Great book about the Jesus' genealogy and all the suffering of all the people in his genealogy. Really good book by Andy White, Whippenstock Publishers. Cannot remember the title. So to start out, I can remember the first time I started reading the Bible, and I started in Matthew. I can remember just being like, this is the most anticlimactic beginning you could ever imagine to the Bible. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I mean, right? And then just list all these names. Like, come on. You know, clearly your English teacher, your creative writing teacher didn't teach you how to, like, get the audience's attention. You know, that's kind of what I'm thinking. However, this would very much get the attention of a Jewish reader, big time. Because what Matthew is saying is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Notice that Christ there, like Jesus the Messiah. That's what Christ means, anointed one, translates to Messiah. The son of David, son of Abraham. That is a shot call. That is a major shot call from Matthew to a Jewish audience, because he's saying they would know. They would know a part of the expectation of the Messiah is that he's going to be a descendant of Abraham, and he's going to be a descendant of David, all right? And so then Matthew goes to the attention to connect the dots of, like, all right, so you have Abraham, and he had Isaac, and he had Jacob, and he had Judah and the brothers, and then Judah had Perez and Zerah, and Perez the father, and he keeps on going. And then when we get around, when we get down to verse 5 and 6, it says, "In Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David." So he's connecting the dots. BT Dubs, the whole book of Ruth is really about the link between David and Abraham being preserved, because the line was about to end. And that's why at the end of that book, it rehashes the genealogy connecting Ruth and Boaz to David. Just a little factoid there. But anyhow, so it makes that connection to David. And then we go from David all the way down to Joseph. And then so with Matthew, the genealogy is connecting Jesus to David via Joseph. and Luke, it's connecting Jesus to David via Mary. They're both of the line. But anyhow, so that's the starting point, is he's making this argument, because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, there is this prophecy that is made to David that one of his descendants will be a king who will sit on an eternal throne. And so he's saying, here it is. And then again, in Isaiah 11:1, it talks about the Messiah, and that prophecy is one you read at Christmas a lot, as the rod, you know, coming out of the rod of Jesse. And so he's making an argument here. That's what he's getting at. And so in verse 18, skipping down, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ, again, identifying Jesus, not just calling him Jesus or Jesus of Nazareth, but Jesus the Christ, making clear Messiah. It took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. And as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. See a little note there, prophecy, that I just added that. And then the Isaiah, anything in bold, I kind of added. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So that's that. He is citing the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7. So he's being a good student. He's, you know, citing his sources, MLA, the whole nine yards. All right. I'm glad I have some fellow nerds in the room who got that. Okay. So when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Let me take a little pause for the cause there on Matthew 1:23. So I know obviously you can't prove the virgin birth, you know, there's no DNA test to do that one, but this is important because the Messiah is cast particularly in Daniel 7 and 9, that the Messiah is going to be both divine and human, a divine person who comes to the earth. How do you get that? A divine human. Well, you have a person whose mother is a human and whose father is conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's how you get it. So this isn't, that's important to the prophetic record as well. All right, back to verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth, and he called his name Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and came to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. So it is written by the prophet. Okay, again, citing prophecy. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will be the shepherd, we shepherd my people. If you get into Matthew 5, it says, one who is from eternity. That's the language that's used in Micah. This is a longer. This is Matthew just citing that verse. But when you get into the longer text, if you go to Micah 5, it says that ruler who will be a shepherd, his origins are eternity. Okay, so he talks about him being born in Bethlehem. I just gotta say, you know, if you're skeptical, there are things that you can poke holes in that you could say, was he really born of a virgin? You know, was that, or maybe they just kind of say that. But you really can't fake where you're born, and you really can't fake your genealogy. Like, those are things that you can't, those are not variables that you can control. So with that being said, you have those two things that he cites. Now, this is something I added. This is not in Matthew 1. But the wise men coming is not just like, oh, that's neat. You know, that's cool. When you go to Isaiah 60, 1 through 3, it says, "Arise, arise, for your light has come." The light, you know, the coming of the Messiah. "And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light," nations, Gentiles, non-Jews, "and kings to the brightness of your rising. And the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." So, with that being said, you know, you have this prophecy that Gentile kings will come when the Messiah arrives. So, not just a neat little story. All right, verse 7. "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen, when it rose, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their country by another way." So then next, the flight to Egypt. "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take your child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" So this is a prophecy in Hosea 11:1. And this one is a little more indirect, but showing that the Messiah will have a life that is patterned like the life of Israel. And so that Jesus and the family goes down to Egypt to preserve Jesus' life. They were just doing it for survival. But according to God's providence, this is consistent with what the prophetic record predicted. So verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise man, he became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." So Matthew is connecting the dots to say that this prophecy from Jeremiah 31:15, that the slaughter of innocents is a fulfillment of that. But you can see again what was spoken. He gets even more specific in his citation here, what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. All right, so then finally, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he arose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. When they heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." There's a lot of debate on what prophecy he's citing. Some people say it comes out of Isaiah 11. Anyhow, that one's more indirect. But anyhow, and so you can see on the back here, this is just a little chart of some of the prophecies that are related to the birth of Jesus, where they are in the Old Testament, where you see them documented as fulfilled in the New Testament. You could say, and some skeptical people would say, maybe they just wrote this. Maybe they just kind of made this up and wrote this, you know, to try to deceive the Israelites. Maybe that's what's going on here. Maybe this wasn't real, but they were just kind of casting Jesus of Nazareth, who was really just a regular guy, but a good rabbi. Well, there are a couple of questions you have to ask on that. One is, what is Matthew gaining from that? Because if you are a Jew and you are converted to Christianity, you're going to lose everything. You're going to be disowned by your family. You're going to be hated. Now your life's going to be in jeopardy because, you know, Christians were persecuted in the early church. And where is the refutation of this? Like, where are other writings that say, no, this isn't true? We don't have anything from the, you know, from the first centuries AD that refutes the validity of this. There's plenty of opportunity to do that. There are a lot of things you could say. But anyhow, the bigger point I have is that, you know, Matthew is writing this to convince Jewish people that Jesus was in fact the Messiah they'd waited for. And he does it in very much kind of a evidence-driven, intellectually engaged kind of way. And it's meant to be a faith builder. And so this is particularly helpful when you're having a really, really tough season, really sad. You're kind of wondering where God is, wondering if God is good. These are the things you go back to. These are the things that you go back to validate that the promises and the declarations about who God is are actually true. So when my son died, it was the bodily resurrection of Jesus. That was the first thing I came to find hope and to be like, no, this is actually, God is still good. He is still in control. He still loves me, even though this horrible thing has happened. So that's my basic gist here. We have time for questions. This is a first. Anybody have any questions or thoughts? Letters to the editor? Kiki, you look like you're pondering.
So going back to the slaughter of the innocents.
Yeah.
Is there, in some way, like, that's kind of proof. Like, Herod completely wiping out children 2 years and younger. Like, that's a...
Yeah.
I mean, was that common back then? Because that seems like a pretty big deal.
I mean, I don't think it happened every Tuesday. I mean, barbaric things, sure. Romans did a lot of barbaric things, but and it was a small town. Bethlehem was real small, but it was a significant town. That's where David came from. So, and here's the thing: is like, you know, kind of like when you get into church history, you get into the, you know, different traditions, different things that are memorialized, different commentary on this. It doesn't, there doesn't seem to really be any question that this happened. So I'm sorry, am I going down the line of your question? You can say no, not at all.
No, I think so. That wasn't covered in the play this morning.
Yeah. Convenient.
We just don't talk about it a lot, you know.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Herod killing babies. And so, I guess, just more so I was saying, that's a really big deal.
Yeah.
And clearly he had some expectation that was a true, prophecy, that Jesus was coming out of Bethlehem.
Herod took it that seriously.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, totally. For sure. That's a good word. Yes, sir.
Fabulous lesson, by the way.
Thanks.
And which brings to mind that the entire 53rd chapter of Isaiah is messianic prophecy.
Right.
And in the 8th chapter of Acts, second part of the 8th chapter of Acts, Philip uses that exact thing to convert the Ethiopian eunuch.
Right on.
And to this day, there are still Christians in Ethiopia, actually Jewish. In fact, there were lots of Jews there until just a few years ago when Israel took them all back to when the Muslims were killing them. But Philip used that messianic prophecy to convert for a lot of people in the next 2,000 years.
That's great stuff. I didn't know all that. That's really good. I knew about the Acts part, but I didn't know about the history off of that. Thank you. To your point about Isaiah 52:53, let's go here. I just want to read this real quick because this is it's very compelling. Behold, my servant shall act wisely, my servant being the suffering servant of Messiah. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And as many were astonished at him, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance, and his form beyond that of children and mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard to us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty, son of a carpenter, that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So there, like a, and all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one of us to his own, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So you're getting a sense here of more of this messianic prophetic record, this more pointing towards the cross. But yeah. Yes, sir?
In verse 18, it mentions that she was with child from the Holy Spirit. What would the Jewish, when he writes Holy Spirit, how would they have interpreted that?
Yeah, so you see in the Old Testament, it's a great question. You see in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's not as much referred to as the Holy Spirit, but more like the Spirit of God or the Spirit. But there was definitely a concept that, like, the Spirit of the living God extended to us. There was an expectation, prophetically, from Ezekiel and from Jeremiah, that when the Messiah came, and then from Joel as well, and there would be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's quoted in Acts chapter 2. And so the Spirit of God, according to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, always get the 31 and the 34 confused between the two. I didn't go to Christian school like my wife. No, just kidding. Sorry, honey. She went to public school for high school. You know. But the Spirit, my Spirit will be implanted in us. And so that's a big part of the book of Acts, a big part of Paul's writing, that the fulfillment of that the Holy Spirit does indwell people who put their faith in Christ. I don't know about the language of intertestamental period about the Holy Spirit, but I know in the Old Testament it's primarily Spirit of God or my Spirit. That's how it's referred to. So they would have had a concept for that. Any other questions? Oh, I'm over time. I'm sorry. If anybody has any questions, wants to talk about this over coffee or barbecue, love to do it. All right, let me pray for us. Dear God, we just thank you that you've not left us hanging, but that you've really revealed yourself to us in a way that helps us to ground our confidence and our faith in you, particularly in hard seasons and particularly when our life experience doesn't seem to communicate that you're good and in control and that you love us. But we know, Lord, through your word and through your Son, our Savior Christ, that truly is who you are. And so, Lord, for us in our struggles, I pray that you would give us faith according to your grace and according to your Spirit, and according to our kids, or with our kids, help us to use this, but also help us to do it in a way that's not controlling, but instead that is gracious and holding things loosely, because we can trust in your sovereign pursuit of them. So we trust you, Lord. I ask these prayers in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.